My name is Paul Larson. We've been here, my family, Rebecca, and kids for a few years now. We're going to read the first chapter of Ruth. If you want to open up your scripture with me, if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the baskets. Feel free to grab one. We're going to jump in on page 246, I believe. So, you know, this is the season to celebrate the coming of Christ, but there's a backstory to that, and it's one filled with difficulty. And we're going to read now from Ruth chapter 1 and see what that story is. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites in Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from a place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them and lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went out until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Thank you, Paul. So, good morning. All right, so we are now, like Kirk said, officially into December. The cold weather kind of kicked up, I think, pretty much last week during our service. Like, we walked in and it was like one temperature, and we walked out and it was like 20 degrees colder, and the wind was kind of brutal, only to solidify in our brains that sweater weather is here, right? Coffee shops have chucked the pumpkin spice in favor of ginger, pecan, chestnut, praline, nog lattes. Flashing lights and 50-foot inflatables are everywhere. And the Hallmark Channel Christmas movies are in all-out blitzkrieg mode, right? Those are pretty much love them or hate them, right? Or maybe a little of both, like, oh my gosh, those are so ridiculous, but I secretly binge watch every single one of them kind of way. But whether you love them or hate them, it has become kind of a shtick that as iconic as they are, they're pretty formulaic, right? Like to the point that people recognize it and call it out. And here's a couple of tweets that I've seen. This first one says, does every Hallmark movie, Christmas movie, have the same plot? Yes. Am I still going to watch them? And act surprised when Susan falls in love with the small town baker who only wears sweaters instead of falling for the big city CEO? Yes. Here's another one. The plot of every Hallmark movie is about a career woman who is too busy for love, but she has to move to a small town where a handsome local bachelor teaches her about the true spirit of the holiday. It starts snowing and they kiss. There is also a dog. So, their formulaic nature just kind of has become this thing that people love to poke fun at. I mean, my favorite tweet, though, pointing to the formulaic nature of these has to be this one, this last one. Not this one right here, but that's just another good one. This last one. Basically, this guy says that he forced a bot to watch like 1,000 hours of Hallmark Christmas movies, and then he asked it to write a script for its own movie, and he includes page one. Now, this guy, Keaton Patty, he's actually a comedy writer, so he's either written this himself or he spent a whole lot of time with bots, because he does a lot of these. But it is just too good for us not to have a little fun at Hallmark's expense this morning, so I'm totally going to read this. And you have to read it in a bit of a bot voice. So if you could put that first one up. This is less than poignantly titled, The Christmas on Christmas. We zoom in on a small town snow globe refillery. Yes, you heard that right. We see a single mother refilling snow globes with Christmas juice. She is widow. Her husband died in every war. Single mother, I refill globes better than Jesus Claus. Yet still my twins are dad-free. Why? They need double dad. Businessman enters the shop. He wears clothes that cost money. His hands are briefcases, and he's Hallmark hot. Single mother, hi, do your snow globes lack wet? Hurry, Christmas, M-E-S-S, attacks soon. Businessman has flashback to when he was business boy. A Christmas tree explodes his family on purpose. He now hates trees and Christmas and explosions. He exits the flashback. Businessman, shut your sound. I am from huge city. I bought your land and am turning it into an oil resort. Single mother, rude behavior. This is a family business. I sell families. I am widow. My husband is now bones. Single mother points to her husband's bones in the corner. They are all gift wrapped in eggnog. Businessman, all of my wives are bones. That is America. But I must make money for my twins to live. They are a prince. I still don't get that one. Single mother, I too own twins. Please don't have bought my land. Christmas is today. Businessman, laugh. I bought Christmas and now it is never. Unless we go on dates. Single mother, I cannot date because of a snow curse. I pray Santa helps me. But Santa cannot help. Truth bomb, right? She did not know, but Santa was her husband. Santa is now bones. Bones help nobody. End scene. But, so that's really just kind of a chance for us to relax a little. I needed that. To laugh. We're not trying to let the tail wag the dog here, right? But I think if we're being honest, I think these stories have become so iconic because ingrained in the human heart is this longing for the good things that these movies set out to portray. People want to be loved unconditionally. We long for fullness, resolution, and redemption. And let's face it, I mean, Hallmark movies, they deliver those generally in spades. And during the Christmas season, if you compound that, in particular, people in our culture are aching for a love that is genuine and gracious and sacrificial and forgiving. Now, there can be some potential pitfalls with movies like these, right? They can push us to covet. They can push us to compare, to be unsatisfied with our current relationships. Because, hey, I'm not Hallmark God. I do not own a self-sustaining snow globe farm in Evergreen, Vermont. Shut your sound. I have issues. I'm a sinner in need of grace. I don't want myself or my wife, really, looking at these films and then becoming frustrated when our reality doesn't live up to Hallmark, which it never can, right? This can just be a way for the enemy to get a foothold and breed discontent in your life if you dwell there too long. So you just got to be careful, right? But the longing we're talking about was put there in your heart on purpose by a God who intended it to point us to something good, namely himself. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be diving into what, at least on the surface, could be seen as an Old Testament Hallmark Christmas story. Starting today, we're jumping into the book of Ruth, which is a short but extremely well-written, beautifully crafted narrative that points to the sovereign hand of God. Now, some of you may recall us at Genesis going through the book of Esther a few years ago. These two books are kind of similar in the notion that God's providence is evident and on display all through the book, yet he himself is not really mentioned all that much. Everything that happens is described in human events, but if you zoom out, it is so clear that God is at work, accomplishing his purposes. So in that mindset, we're going to dig into the nuts and bolts of the human relationships and the interactions here in the story of Ruth. But you have to keep in mind that bigger picture. This story is a snapshot of how God works in the micro to accomplish the macro. Okay? Think of the book of Ruth as a small square of needlework. Beautiful in its own right. That is integral in the enormous tapestry of God's work of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. God literally weaves together the lives of these different characters in this story, merging Jew and Gentile branches to form a family tree that ultimately produces the Savior. And we'll get to how all that comes a bit later, but right now we'll start digging into the story. Okay, so the book of Ruth is a short 4-chapter narrative in the Old Testament, right between Judges and 1 Samuel, which coincides with its place in history. It's actually named for a Gentile or non-Jewish woman, Ruth. She is the only Gentile with an Old Testament book named after her, and that is astounding, especially when you consider that that Jewish people read the book of Ruth when they're celebrating the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost, because it shows how God takes care of his people traditionally being the Jews, right? So to celebrate that with a book named for a non-Jewish person is pretty significant, I think. It is this beautiful picture of how in the gospel, God welcomes the foreigner into his family. Now to begin with, verses 1 through 5 are essentially the prologue of the book, setting up the background. And it's very short staccato style of writing in which a whole lot goes down. If you look at verse 1, the text starts out in the days when judges ruled. Now, we don't really have to read the whole book of Judges to know that it was basically a time of utter chaos and anarchy. It starts with the death of Joshua and then extends up through to the time of Samuel, which is around a couple hundred years, 1250 to 1050 BC, roughly. Israel didn't really have any kings yet. And the book of Judges progresses with God providing Israel with these local tribal rulers called judges. And they start out okay, then they get a little worse, and then they're just ultimately terrible. I mean, it was a mess, but God worked with what he had. And still, there was just this continuous cycle of sin and idolatry, oppression, repentance, deliverance, and ultimately peace for a period. But then sin would just creep right back in, and the cycle would start again. Israel were collectively far from God. And the book winds up being summarized really well just with the very last verse, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So put yourself in that time, that frame of mind, right? What would our country look like if there was no ruler, no government, everyone did what was right in his own eyes? That basically sums up the state of Israel right there. And it is during this dark and chaotic period that the book of Ruth takes place. Now, the writer has placed that phrase, in the days when judges ruled, there purposely to evoke in the reader's heart a picture of this anarchy, turmoil, unrest, and volatility that the book of Judges so aptly portrays. And with that in mind, Daniel Block says the writer creates an existential crisis for the reader, making them ask themselves, who is going to deliver God's covenant daughter Naomi from guilt and shame? And is there any hope for Israel? And furthermore, Block states, in contrast to the book of Judges, the story of Ruth describes an oasis in an ethical wasteland. So again, in using this phrase, the author is really kind of setting up the reader to feel the angst of the surrounding and build a longing for resolution and fullness, right? That's hallmark fodder, like we talked about. And simply looking at the backdrop gives us our first taste of what will be a recurring theme, the contrast between emptiness and fullness. At the time of the book of Judges, I mean, Israel is pretty much empty of anything good and godly. Now, those themes of emptiness and fullness, they're going to resonate through the entire book of Ruth. For chapter one today, though, we're going to hear mostly about emptiness. But one thing I'd love for us to see coming out of today is that the sovereign God of the universe sometimes bestows unexpected emptiness to bring about incomprehensible fullness. Now, verse 1 goes on to say that there was a famine in the land of Judah, specifically Bethlehem. Now, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. And here again, we see emptiness. Normally, Bethlehem would be seen in its fullness as the house of bread, but now it was empty as there was a famine. And we can see God's hand in this famine because God had told Israel that he would withhold rain if his people persisted in rebellious pagan behavior. You can see that in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. So when you look at this chaotic context during the time of Judges, while the book of Ruth doesn't really explicitly state it, I think if you read between the lines, this famine can be seen as righteous judgment for Israel's sin. So the emptiness here is just compounding. Now back again, down in verse 1, we have this family in Bethlehem, which consists of Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their sons Mahlon and Chilion, whose names basically mean weakling and pining, or sicky and icky. Like, that's what Kevin DeYoung called him in his book, The Biggest Story. Elimelech sees that there's this famine in Bethlehem, and he decides that they should go to Moab. Now, Moab, for Israel, is not really known for great things. The Moabites actually originated from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter. You see that in Genesis 19. In Numbers 25, Moabite women are seducing Israelites, encouraging them to worship false gods. And then there's plenty of other stories. To sum it up, Moab was not viewed as a godly place by Israelites. They did not worship the God of Israel. They had their own god, Chemosh, to whom they sacrificed children. Now, the name Elimelech means my God is king. But you would think that if Elimelech was living like his God was king, he might have trusted in the Lord and stayed in the promised land, where God acknowledged that he would be present with his people. Instead of pulling himself up by his bootstraps, taking his family in their own strength and going away from God's presence to Moab, a land of pagan idolatry. Sinclair Ferguson said in his book, The Faithful God, they, Naomi's family, seek to take the provision that God promises apart from the repentance God requires. That's kind of what's happening here. The family chose not to stay in God's presence in the promised land and repent, but they went seeking physical food their own way outside of God's plan. Now, if you look down at the end of verse 2, it specifies that they remained there. They did not enter Moab, grab some food and provisions over the course of days, weeks, or even a season, and then return to Bethlehem. They remained in Moab, and that's significant. They chose to dwell in a land that may have seemed to provide fullness in terms of physical provision, food, but their spiritual provision was empty in that land, right? Have you ever been in a place like that in your life where you chose to maybe move away from God's presence, maybe take yourself out of church community for a while, seeking to do things your own way? I mean, it's kind of easy to step away at first. It's even easier once you're removed to stay there. Over time, it can just get so hard to return to God, right? I think that's what we see here. At some point while they were in Moab, then Elimelech dies. Their sons marry Moabite women, which was actually forbidden by God, deepening their entrenchment in Moab. But then we have the deaths of the sons Mahlon and Chilion. And then Naomi is left with familial emptiness. She has no husband. She has no sons. And in the 10 years that their sons were married, no children were born. Now these deaths and these lack of grandchildren can be potentially seen as further consequences of the families leaving Bethlehem for the pagan land of Moab, and then remaining there. But I think we have to be careful categorizing the acts of God as a simple formula of A plus B equals C. There's a lot at play here in God's sovereign plan, particularly in Naomi's life. And to simply say that everything that's happened to her is a judgment of sin could be, I think, a bit presumptuous. What I do think the text wants us to see here, or to do, is to put ourselves in her shoes. Naomi has lost her promised land home due to famine. And I mean, I don't think any of us really understand what it would be like to live through a famine. We get upset when we go to Walmart and they don't have milk and bread on snow days, right? She has traveled to build a new home in a new land where she is an outsider. She has seen her sons grow up and marry women that she likely had not intended for them to marry. She was probably hoping for Israelite women. She has lost her husband, the patriarch of their family, her rock. She has waited longingly to see fruit from her sons' marriages, only left to be wanting. She lost both her sons, her boys. And she's now left with what is seen as a curse. No fruitfulness from her womb. No fullness there. She has no grandchild to carry on their name. And that means their name will essentially be wiped from history. Emptiness in the extreme. But God sees her, and he is sovereign, and he is good, and he has a plan. Now, as we finally pull out of the prologue, so much happening there, we see in verse 6 that the Lord God, that's the first time God is mentioned here in the book, he has visited his people in Bethlehem and provided food. Now, hearing this, Naomi decides it's time for her to return to Bethlehem. Says her daughters-in-law started out with her, and I think evidently that was a cultural practice, that you would go with the person who was leaving for a distance, ushering them out of town. So Orpah and Ruth are going with her on that part of the journey. And Naomi comes to a point where she tells them to return to their people. Specifically, she says here, to go back to their mother's house, which you might think is a bit odd. It's normally the phrasing, I think, would be their father's house. But there was some kind of a connotation with this phrase, your mother's house, that linked to love and marriage. Alistair Begg suggests that perhaps the translation could have been your mother's bedroom, because there's this meaning that the consummation of a marriage was related to the part that a mother could have played in the prearranged marriage. So what Naomi is basically telling Orpah and Ruth is, I have no way to provide you with fullness of family. Go back to your mother's house. Find a new husband. Have children. Have a family. Don't get stuck with me. Go back to Moab. Now, there was this custom that if a husband died, his brother or other relative could redeem the widow and they could remarry. Naomi is saying here that can't even happen because both of her sons have died. And she has no way of having another child. And even if she could, that would be 20 years down the line before they would be ready for marriage, right? Now, she's possibly also saying, as Ian Duguid puts it, that there was nothing kosher about Ruth. Naomi knew that Ruth would be about as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. And Naomi knew that there would be no marriage prospects for Moabite women in Bethlehem. That is, at least outside the providence of a sovereign God working his plan, right? Naomi gets a little pushback from Orpah and Ruth in verse 10. They say, no, we will return with you to your people, to which Naomi responds more fervently about her inability to provide husbands for them, and then says, no, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord, sovereign hand of the Lord, has gone out against me. Basically saying that if you come with me, the hand of the Lord has been against me, it could be against you as well. Go ahead, return to Moab. Don't do that to yourself. So in response, Orpah kisses Naomi and returns to Moab. But it says Ruth clung to her. That word clung, it's the same word in Genesis 2, verse 24, which says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Naomi tries to insist again that Ruth return to Moab, but it is at that point that Ruth speaks. Look down at verse 16 and 17, this beautiful statement committing herself to Naomi and to the Lord. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Each statement here is kind of ratcheting up the intensity of this commitment. But that middle statement, your people shall be my people, and your God my God, that is something that Ruth had to have heard from this Israelite family. That is God's statement to his people. We see it in Exodus 6, Leviticus 26, multiple times in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. This is God's covenant statement to his people, proclaiming his loyal love, his chesed, you will be my people and I will be your God. And through that beautiful statement of chesed, his loving kindness, his loyal, gracious love, he has converted Ruth's heart. Now, Sinclair Ferguson gives us a picture into what Ruth might be weighing here. He says she can either get God plus nothing in Bethlehem or everything minus God in Moab. And we see her decision. She is abandoning the culture that she has known her whole life. She's committing to leaving her homeland, her family, to go to a place where she will likely be looked upon as an ungodly pagan outsider. Ham sandwich and a bar mitzvah, right? But she insists that even in spite of the things Naomi has said, look at verse 13. She says God is enough and that she will cling to Naomi all her life. She doesn't even say like we do in weddings, till death do us part. She takes it so much further and says, where you die, I will die, and that's where I'm going to be buried. Can you imagine saying that to your mother-in-law? That's a picture of God's character on display in this unassuming Moabite woman. She has so much to lose by committing this, and yet here she is. Now in verse 18, it says, when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, Naomi said no more. Naomi was even empty of words. I mean, what can you say to someone who has made a commitment like that? So next, these two women come home to Bethlehem. And picture this. They enter, and the whole town is buzzing, right? Oh my gosh, who is that? Is that Naomi? She's been gone like over 10 years, right? Where's her husband? Wasn't she married? She had sons, right? Where are they? I mean, they'd be older now, but I don't see them. Who is that woman with her? Is that a Moabite? Hey, Naomi, is that you? Now notice, they don't even mention Ruth. She's kind of an unmentionable. That's what Naomi is walking into. And all of these memories from her life in Bethlehem come rushing back. She just walks in and she's like, that's where I used to gather water. That's where Elimelech and I first met. That's the field that my sons used to play in. So she hears these people, and she replies, probably with more information than they were looking for. In verse 20, she says, do not call me Naomi. Now that name means pleasant or sweet. She doesn't want to be called that anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Now can you imagine how Ruth is feeling at that moment? Naomi says, I have come back empty with nothing. And here is Ruth, probably standing right next to her, thinking I am less than nothing. Now, this is one thing I think that Naomi got wrong. And I love how John Piper just kind of plainly puts it. He's like, open your eyes, Naomi, because you are not completely empty. God has given you community. Before you even left Moab, God knew the emptiness that you were feeling, and he began restoring your fullness by giving you the community of Ruth right by your side. Now, Naomi does have certain things right, I think, in how she's handling this. Her theology is pretty solid. She's reflecting an attitude quite similar to Job, if you ever read that book. Job did not sin in his reaction to what happened to him. She's acknowledging the fact that God exists, that he is sovereign, he is in control. Ian Duguid says she was at the same time both recognizing and resenting his power in her life. Church, when you are going through hardship, and maybe you feel like God's far from you, Do not succumb to the notion that God is either surprised or unable to deliver you from your calamity. He is sovereign over all. And he uses things like this to mold and shape his people. Have you had a rough week? I had a bit of one. Not nearly what I know some of my brothers and sisters are going through. But everything just kind of collided at once on a Thursday. But God, in his sovereignty, had me neck deep in this passage. And even while I was feeling down and overwhelmed, he met me there. And he reminded me that he is in control and he's using days like these to make me more like his son. And how could I, in my insignificance, not be okay with that? I mean, I can grumble. My wife knows. My kids know. Don't ask them, please. But the last thing I want to do is curse him and die or say he doesn't exist. And I don't want you or me to leave his presence or his community either. When you are in the muck and the mire, I want you to know that you still have community here. And that is often how you get through those days. And I love how John Piper calls this here. He says we need to be patient with people walking the bitter path that God has dealt them. So that's one thing I think Naomi definitely got right. Although you don't want to fall into bitterness. I don't necessarily think Naomi did. I like how Sinclair Ferguson phrases it, that she wants to be called Mara, not because the Lord has made her a bitter, twisted, bitter woman, but because bitter experiences have been the hallmark of her life. You see that? The sovereignty of God even caused Sinclair Ferguson to use the word hallmark there. Just kidding. No, just kidding. Now, to wrap up this chapter, verse 22 ends saying, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. What a perfect final statement for this chapter, because after all that emptiness, the sentence contains nothing but hope for the future. They made it from Moab. They're entering the promised land, the presence of God, where he has provided restoring fullness to the land. And it's talking about a new beginning here. And this chapter then is bookended, right? There's verse 1, emptiness and famine. Verse 22, fullness, harvest. Now you can extrapolate that a bit to see what's happening spiritually as well in the story. Naomi is experiencing such great emptiness spiritually in chapter 1. This only is foreshadowing spiritual fullness to come in the subsequent chapters. Now, I want to revisit that statement I brought up earlier. The sovereign God of the universe sometimes bestows unexpected emptiness to bring about incomprehensible fullness. Let's really briefly run down the unexpected emptiness that we see just here in this chapter. Number one, we see background. The time of Judges, it was empty of anything good or godly, right? So that's a horribly empty background. We see famine. The heavenly bread basket of Bethlehem is empty. There is no food there. Third, we see bereavement. There is so much death here. Sinclair Ferguson says, it is a gospel secret that death is the way to life. But that certainly doesn't make it any less difficult. Fourth, we see family. There is emptiness of family. There's no future hope of a family line. It ends with Naomi. All of that was relatively unexpected to Naomi, but all of it is still under God's sovereign control. Now, what about incomprehensible fullness? Where do we see the sovereign provision of God leading to his fullness here? We see bread. Look at verse 6. Now, this is really the first sign of fullness I think we see in the book. And do not miss that it comes from the Lord. I know it says food. The Hebrew word is actually bread. So Bethlehem, the house of bread, has now been filled by the Lord. It also says he visited his people, implying his activity, his chesed, or loving kindness made manifest, his presence. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Secondly, we see fullness of family. It was empty, now it's being made full. We discussed this a little bit, but Naomi is not alone when she returns to Bethlehem. God has given her family through the conversion of Ruth. Naomi has indeed lost so much family, but God is at work, bringing about fullness that she can't even see. I mean, if you know where the story's going, Naomi's kind of short-sighted here. She can't even see through the bitterness that she's been encountering. Have you ever been like that? So these two are primarily what these women are looking for. They need fullness of food. They need fullness of family. But God goes further. Third, we see belief. There is incomprehensible fullness of belief. Amid all the death and emptiness here, who would have seen Ruth's conversion coming? I mean, Naomi didn't. It still kind of reads like she didn't, even after Ruth spoke, she didn't get it. But in this chapter, I think we need to look closely at the word return. I count 10 to 12 instances of some form of the word return or a phrase like that. So what is happening here? God is beckoning Naomi and Ruth and each of us to turn or return to the fullness of God, just as he did in Deuteronomy 30. Roughly verses 2, 3, and 9 says, "Return to the Lord your God, and then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your ground." The Lord even sends Ruth the Gentile to return to Naomi, with Naomi, so that she's not alone. We talked about that. She had left the community of God, and yet upon deciding to return to the promised land where God said he would be with his people, in Ruth, he provides Naomi community before she's really even on her way. But this is a cue from David Platt, okay? I think we need to take a look at the characters here and see ourselves in this story. Are you like Elimelech, who though you know God is king, you have gone astray, leaning on your own strength to provide for yourself? Are you going to remain there? Please return to him. Are you like Naomi, with the trials of life kind of overtaking your spirit, leading you to feel like God has dealt bitterly with you? Would you see that God is sovereign? He is for you, and he loves you so much more deeply than you can even imagine. Return to him. Are you like Ruth, coming from outside the land of promise and looking in on the providence of God at work in the lives of people that you long to be with, yearning to make him your God because he is so good? He is the God who seeks the outsider. He sent his son to die for the outsider that we all have been at some point. Turn to him. Are you like Orpah? Maybe you've seen the God of the Bible on display, but you doubt him. You don't really know that he's good. You don't really know that he's in control. You just can't really bring yourself to trust him. I mean, look at what's going on in the world. How can I trust him? Or believe that he could truly know you and still love you because, oh my gosh, I am such a wreck. And you keep returning to your own strength, your own plans. The people around you that you're hanging with, they don't really believe in him either. Beloved, I am telling you, He knows the aching in your heart because he put it there. This aching for a love so pure that Hallmark could never portray its fullness. He wants to know you and for you to know him because he is the fullness that your heart desires. Don't turn to your emptiness. Turn to him. Now it's very interesting, these two women, Orpah and Ruth, very similar backgrounds, very similar experiences in life, down to the death each of a husband with no children, and yet very different responses. And the only way to really account for that is the hand of God. It is God's Holy Spirit who leads to belief. But I want each person here today to acknowledge that you have a choice. Alistair Begg had this great illustration. You know how you go into a sporting event or concert or at like Six Flags, and there's this turnstile. Everybody has to go through one at a time. It is this narrow entry point. Each person has a choice. Ask yourself, will I choose everything minus God or God plus nothing? Ian Duguid says, God's judgment on sin is reliable, for his word is faithful. But even more consistent is God's desire to restore wandering sinners to himself. Grace is always God's last word. No matter who you see yourself as in this story, you need grace. No matter where you are in your journey with God, all you bring to him is your emptiness, your lack of strength, your lack of righteousness, your lack of holiness. And when you believe in Christ, God gives you the perfect fullness of himself, no matter what sin exists in your past. That's the gospel. In the face of your emptiness, through Jesus Christ, God gives you his fullness. No work of your own is required because Jesus has done it all. All you bring is your sin, your emptiness. Just ask yourself that question today. Now, the way God moves through belief is indeed mysterious, and I have noted that several preachers reference this fantastic hymn by William Cooper. And any time that I can point to a hymn, you know I'm going to. Okay? They are fantastic poetic ways to grab onto God's character. So this is called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. It says, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, that's what Naomi has experienced here, right? God hides a smiling face, incomprehensible fullness. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Now, fourth, I think we see the fullness of future. Now, we don't really get to see all the incomprehensible fullness of future that was God's plan from the start in this story. In fact, verse 22, maybe the only real allusion to a hopeful future that we have with the beginning of barley harvest, right? That has hope embedded in it. But I do not want us to miss how God fits this portion of needlework into his grand tapestry of salvation through Jesus Christ. So if you would quickly turn with me, spoiler alert, to the end of Ruth chapter 4, I don't want to run. I don't want to ruin where the story is going, but you have to see what God is doing. I mean, we see the face value fullness, so to speak, evident in the human events of this story, but God is at work accomplishing his cosmic overarching will here. And you have to see that in order to have the fullness of the picture of Ruth, the fullness of God's trajectory. We have here a genealogy. And just about the only person that I know who gets excited about genealogy is my mom. But look at what God is doing here in verse 21. It says, Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Now, one name there is the third main character of our Hallmark story. Now, to get that, you'll have to read it on your own or come back next week. But who is the final name there? That is David. Yes, that is the same David that God used to save the Israelites from Goliath. Yes, that is the same David who is called a man after God's own heart. Yes, that is the same David God sovereignly chose to be king of Israel. So you see the fulfillment of kingship coming because of the story of Ruth. You see fullness of family line for Naomi because, I mean, we're still talking about her, right? She has not been wiped from history. But more importantly, this points to another genealogy in Matthew 1. Now, we don't have time to go through all that, but it extends through Boaz, through Obed, through Jesse, through David, all the way through to Jesus Christ. And the story of Ruth is here to show God working in the micro, the small, seemingly insignificant family, bestowing unexpected emptiness to bring about great, incomprehensible fullness, not only to the microcosm of Naomi's life, but to the cosmic macro story of God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. All of that happening in the little town of Bethlehem, like we just studied in Micah 5. I mean, think about it. Those fields of Bethlehem, where Naomi and Ruth just arrived in verse 22, are the same fields where years later, Ruth's grandson, young David, spoiler, sorry, tends sheep before he becomes king. These are the same fields where angels appear to shepherds watching their flocks by night to tell them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that is for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the tangible, present fullness of God, fully man, fully God. It is through Jesus Christ that God brings about his fullness into the world, right? All those things that we talked about, all of them, every single one of those incomprehensible things that God brings about incomprehensible fullness through will be perfectly brought through Jesus Christ. In John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. The church is a family with Christ as our cornerstone. In John 12:46, Jesus says, I have come into the world as a light so that whoever believes in me, Moabite or not, Jew or not, may not remain in darkness. Whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And finally, in Revelation 21, John tells us of the brightest future possible. right? It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Church, one day, oh, one day. We don't have to deal with sickness, no heart attacks, no broken bones, no cancer, no toothaches, no nothing. There will be no crying, no relational issues, no conflicts at work. There is no better future hope than this. Ian Duguid has this fantastic quote. He says, Jesus is our Emmanuel. He took God's Old Testament declaration that I will be with you and lived it out to the fullest extent. He left the glories of heaven in order to say to us, where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Even death was not shirked in his identification with us. He died and was buried just as we are. In his grace, he has clung to us, uniting our souls with his in eternal union. Church, this chapter is such a beautiful picture of a sovereign God who loves us so much more than we think he does. And he has a perfect plan that conquers unexpected emptiness and brings about incomprehensible fullness through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to wrap things up here as the band kind of comes up. We have a chance to be part of his restoration before his Son comes again. Each year, we celebrate what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, with something we call the Advent Conspiracy. And that includes an offering that we take. Genesis keeps none of the funds from this offering. We use this opportunity to point to our partners in the spread of the gospel who are serving in various parts of the world. This week, we're going to be focusing on the International Mission Board. So in a moment, we'll have a video that's kind of highlighting what they do. If you are a visitor today, we do not ask that you give. Your presence here this morning is your gift to us. Now, we'll be gathering this offering through the end of the month, so you will have time, but would you pray for the IMB today and embrace the call of Christ in this way, right? If you have known the power of true redemption, are you willing to not stay silent and go further than you've ever gone before? By partnering with Genesis and organizations like this, like the IMB. Now I'm gonna close this really quickly in prayer. During the second song, we will have a couple people over here who are willing to talk with you, to pray with you, if God has stirred your heart today. And if you just want to hear more about Jesus, please come talk to somebody. Lord, we thank you for the story of Ruth. Were it not for your word, we would surely miss the way that you work in the micro to accomplish the macro, your plan of salvation through Jesus, the bread of life. Would you help us today to see your sovereign hand at work in this story? Even through the emptiness that we can experience, oh, so painfully sometimes, help us to see that you are bringing about fullness that we cannot comprehend. Help us to trust and turn to you today. Even when we feel like you're far from us, when we're distraught, help us to cling to you rather than curse you. Lord, we thank you for your immeasurable, mysterious grace that saves when we deserve absolutely nothing. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.